So this morning we will be in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. You can find it on page 892 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we have been in this series on the doctrines of grace because we are looking at salvation and asking questions about it. And so far we have asked and answered three questions. First, the question that we asked is, why do we need to be saved? Why? And the answer is because we are fallen and thoroughly corrupted by sin, such that unless God acts in his mercy and power, we will be justly condemned. The second question we asked is, why does God save me? Why does he do it? And why does he save me in particular? And the answer is, because he wants to. Because it brings God pleasure and joy and glory to save you, apart from any work, worthiness, or potential that you or I might have. He saves people out of sheer mercy and love. And then last week, the third question that we asked was, how does God save me? And the answer is, he saves me through the death and resurrection of Jesus for his people. The shepherd who lays down his life for the flock whom he knows, the flock that was given to him by his Father, that your sins are atoned for in Christ, and in Christ you have secured the right to be called a child of God. And all of this is wonderful, but now we ask the fourth question. Next week, the last week in this series, we'll ask the fifth question. But this week we ask the fourth question, which is, how does that salvation, how does that redemption get to me? How does it come to me? Because I hear about Jesus, I hear about the plan of God, I hear about the necessity of salvation, I hear about God's plan for salvation, I hear about how Jesus has carried it out on behalf of his people, but how does it get applied to me in real time? How can I be sure that I'm going to get everything that Christ secured for his people that I read in the scriptures? How do I know I'm not going to get half of the deal? Or how do I know I can't lose that deal? How does salvation get to my heart and soul on earth now? How does it get to me today? And the answer, simply, is that God delivers his grace to his people himself. He does it himself. The wonderful thing about when God does something is that he does a lot better job than I do. Right? If he had done some of the self-improvement project or home improvement projects, they'd look a lot better in my house. Let's just be honest. Right? I think they look pretty good for me. All right? But I wouldn't tell you they're divine. And so when God delivers grace to his people, if he does it himself, this means that he does it effectually. Now that word effectually just means what it sounds like. It means effective. It means that what is intended is actually accomplished. Therefore, if God intends to save his people, he will save his people. There's a classic theological text called Redemption Accomplished and Applied by an author named John Murray. We've talked about redemption previously as it's accomplished in election, which is God's plan for our redemption. And then also it's accomplished in Christ himself as he achieves a definite atonement for his people in his death and resurrection. And now we're talking about the application of that redemption to God's people in real time. And Jesus teaches us in this passage that for fallen men and women to come to faith, then divine grace has to be at work as the cause of their faith. This is why in John 6:37, Jesus says that all the Father gives to him will come to him. The giving occurs prior to the coming to Jesus. Why? Well, because the giving of the people, I mean, he didn't physically pick us up and put us in a jar and hand us to Jesus, right? What we're talking about is an act of the will on the part of the Father. The Father wills these people. He gives the people to Christ, and that the giving of this people to Jesus, it says, and Jesus says in verse 40, results in the believing in Jesus and the receiving of eternal life. Because in this passage, in verses 37 through 40, he's talking about the same group of people. And he says, it says in verse 40, he says, everyone who believes receives eternal life. That's the will of my Father, that I won't lose one of them, that I will raise them up on the last day. I'm going to bring them resurrection. The same group of people, he also just said before that, were the ones that were given to Jesus who will come. Both things are true about God's people. They are given to Jesus prior to their coming to Jesus, and that every one of them who believes will be saved. And so Jesus is equally clear later on in the passage in verse 44 that unless one is drawn to Jesus by the Father, he cannot come. I mean, Jesus said that. No one can come to me unless he is drawn by the Father. Now, Paul explains to us why this is true in 1 Corinthians 2:14. I'll pull it up here on the screen. But it says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Also, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It is unable to. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so what this means is that God cannot simply offer us a bare offer of salvation. He has to actually go further and renew our will so that we want salvation, that we want Jesus, that we want to repent. It's not just God trying to sell us something. I mean, I've never been to a place where they're really hot, you know, heavy on the sales, and they came and they said, I just want you to know that you're an awful sinner before I sell you this thing, right? The closest I came to that was a military recruitment officer who was doing the whole like, well, I'm not sure if you're man enough to be in our services, you know, but he was playing off my pride. So, but Jesus and the apostles are clear in the New Testament that God does this. He actually enables his people to believe and trust in Jesus. He gives them their faith. He empowers their faith. He enables their faith. He enables their will so that they want and desire Christ. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to Jesus, and Jesus will not cast one away. He will not say, you know, my father and I are at odds about you. He wants you in, but I don't think so. Or I want you in, but he won't let it happen. He says, no. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. I will not cast him out. I will not lose one. Because for me to lose one would be as if God the Father lost you. And he can't do that. He says, I will give eternal life and resurrection to every one of those who come to me. That is what we mean by effectual. That God calls the elect to faith and he doesn't miss any of them. He doesn't overlook any of them. All those for whom Jesus died will come to faith and be saved. So this leads us to the second point, which is that God delivers his grace himself, but he delivers grace to his people by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies the benefits of Christ's redemption to his people. And so Jesus says, quite famously in John chapter 3, that we must be born of the Spirit. We're so familiar with John 3 that we don't kind of realize what a weird chapter John chapter 3 is. I mean, just stop and go read it and take off the familiarity glasses. All right. John 3:16. It's football season, so I see it all the time, you know, on the end. You know, it's like, well, no, go and read it and you might actually share in Nicodemus's perplexity when all of a sudden he goes to and says, how can I enter the kingdom? He says, well, you got to be born another time. What? What are you talking about? That makes no sense. That sounds crazy. Because it sounds crazy. Unless Jesus means you have to be born in a different way. And so he says in John 3 verses 5 through 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the only point I want to draw from this text for us right now is that you see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is operative in conversion. In making people born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit does that. It's not like the Holy Spirit is the passive one in that action. But what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, where he says, when the goodness of and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How does he define what's going on here? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is born again. That's what that is, spiritual rebirth, regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who operates within us and applies to us the ministry and the grace of God to us individually. This is what it means to be born again, to be regenerated, to be made alive. To be renewed by the Spirit such that we suddenly have an awakening where we go, I don't like sin. I don't want to live this way anymore. I want God. I want Jesus. I want forgiveness. I want grace. I didn't want it before. Like, grace is not for people who don't want it because they don't want it. But the reason we want it is because God is at work in us by the Spirit. And there's more places that we can go to see the ministry of the Spirit. I'll go to a couple more, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, where he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the parallel statements of sanctification by the Spirit along with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that these things are operative together. Paul is talking about conversion, how in the gospel, the Holy Spirit works faith in us that we will believe in the truth of the gospel. Also, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the opening of the letter, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, through obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be applied to you. And so this operative ministry of the Holy Spirit, setting us apart for obedience to Christ according to the plan of redemption of the Father, according to his foreknowledge, that he knew us, he selected us beforehand. And so, and Paul even says this about the ministry of the Spirit, and this is probably my favorite one, is he in 2 Corinthians 3:3, he describes the church as a letter written not in ink, but written in the Spirit. This is a fun verse. I love it. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, first of all, that's deep. So just take that verse, meditate on this week, all right? That is a fun, wonderful verse to chew on. That the ink that God wrote his church down in is a letter from Christ, written not in ink, but in spirit, in the Spirit of God. That means it is written indelibly. It cannot be erased, cannot be removed. It's there permanently, forever. The overall point here is, of course, that the church is described as a work of the Spirit. And we see overall here that the Father plans redemption, that the Son accomplishes redemption, and the Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit applies redemption. And so in each aspect of salvation, you could see all three members of the Trinity working, but in each aspect, there's also seems to be one kind of prominent member of the Trinity, where the Father is willing the salvation, he's planning the salvation, the Son is carrying it out, and the Holy Spirit is applying that salvation. Now, with our remaining time, I want to do two things. First, I want to give you three examples of what we're going to call effectual grace. And then we're going to talk about three implications this has for our faith. All right. So first is three examples of effectual grace. And the first one is Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. And what's going on in this passage is Paul is going to the riverside. He is preaching, and it says that the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. And one might read that and go, oh, so she was kind of, Paul's preaching, and she's kind of doing this. Yeah. No one in here is doing that. Right? Right? Right. So God made her pay attention. That's not what it says. Because then the next verse says, after she was baptized, so. So the Lord opening her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying, in Luke's mind, who wrote Acts, is tantamount to saying, the Lord opened her heart to believe in Jesus, to believe the gospel. Because the next verse says she was baptized after that. And so we see the Lord opening the hearts of people. And Lydia is the first European convert recorded in Scripture. And so this is why other times in Acts, when we were going through there, we noticed that it would say things like, and the Lord added to their number. Or it'll say, all those who are appointed to eternal life believed. Well, who did the appointing? Well, the Father did. And he didn't miss one of them. God opens our hearts to receive and believe the gospel by his word and his Spirit. The second example is our buddy Paul, right? And where we see the Lord converting the hostile in mind and heart. Paul was once an awful persecutor of the church. And you read about his testimony, the first time anyway, in Acts chapter 9, where he's seeking to destroy the church. He's on the Damascus Road, headed to go do some evil against the church. And what happens? Jesus shows up and knocks him off his high horse, literally. Blinds him and says, "You're mine now. You serve me now." And what does he say? He says, "I'm yours, Lord." Right? There's no statement of actual conversion where he says, "I recognize that I am a sinner in need of grace, and I now receive and rest upon Jesus alone for my salvation." You know, it doesn't say all of that, but listen to how he describes what happened to him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. I received that which I did not deserve. I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul understands his conversion, what happened to him, to be an overflowing of the grace of God, which includes the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The faith that Paul needed and the love that Paul needed in Christ was given to him by the grace of God. And so we need to be clear when we talk about when we're talking about the doctrines of grace, we're talking about salvation, we're talking about God renewing our will so that we want to believe. We're not saying that God overcomes our wills by forcing us to do something we don't want to do. You know, as if we're having this kind of like, you know, it's like I can't control my body, but I'm just walking down the church aisle. You know, like God's forcing me to do this thing I don't want to do. What he's doing is he is working in us by his Spirit, in our minds, in our wills, in our affections, such that we, when we come to faith, it's because we want to. Because suddenly we see, maybe we thought Christ was cheesy, or just, you know, or Christianity was just a sham religion. But then all of a sudden, for some reason, it became attractive. Some reason it started making sense. Some reason we started becoming dissatisfied with the things that were normally satisfying us. We said, "I want more. I need more." And all of a sudden, this Jesus who once seemed kind of like a cartoon at some point, or this distant figure far away, all of a sudden becomes near and dear to us and desirous to us. What do we call that? Is that us? Then Augustine said, no. Augustine said, "Look, No, Lord, you were at work in me long before I loved you. You stirred in me everything that was working on, even my very affections. You turned towards yourself." And to that, I think we just say amen and hallelujah. Left to myself, I would not have loved God, except that he loved me. And so I think to kind of bring this home, we'll go to our third example. There's no better example of this in the scriptures, I think, which is Lazarus, where we see our Lord raising the dead. In John 11, verses 43 and 44, especially in that section, Jesus comes upon the tomb of a dead man. And you'll notice that he doesn't ask Lazarus's permission to raise him from the dead. He doesn't say, "Lazarus, do you want to be alive, Lazarus?" He's not answering. He doesn't wait for Lazarus to make an act of his will. He yells into the tomb, "Come out! Lazarus, come out!" And out he comes, alive. And he does this not so we can be amazed that Jesus did a cool thing, but because he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I give life to the dead. Paul took this and capitalized on it because this is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, where he says, look, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people don't choose God. So that is a medical fact, by the way, right? Not medically trained, but I know dead people don't choose things. What happened? God made us alive in Christ. In his mercy. That's what he says in verse 4. And so we see the effectual grace of God accomplishes exactly what God intends. It saves his people by applying the work of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit to us. He renews our wills. He illuminates our minds. He regenerates our hearts such that we believe and trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. He indwells in our very being at the security as an assurance that an infallible assurance that what we have in faith, we will have by sight in eternity. Now let's work through three implications that this has for our salvation. We talked about three illustrations of effectual grace. God working grace in people. But we also need to think about what this means for us about our salvation. That first of all, since it is the Holy Spirit and not us who applies the benefits of Christ to his people, this means that we can be confident that all the benefits of redemption are ours in Christ. Jesus has accomplished salvation. We believe that. But if we believe that it's in some way up to us to apply that salvation to ourselves, then we're not going to get it all, are we? I honestly don't think we would get some of it. If it was just waiting up there for us, and all you got to do is get it, I'm not sure if I'd get any of it. It's like, I was thinking about this, it reminded me of, do you remember when you were in grade school and you did all those, like, those, you sell the chocolate stuff, you know, you do the sales and stuff for grade school? Rarely did a child sell things. There were some faithful parents that made their kid go knock on doors, but most of it was the parents going, give me the sheet, I'll go to work. Right? All right. I bought stuff for your kid. All right. Now you buy stuff from mine. Okay. That's the deal. Get a giant tin of popcorn, the massive amounts of chocolate, you know, stuff like that. You know, this is a social contract that we have, right? But it's the parents who did it, right? It wasn't the kids. And it's just that it's that all the benefits of redemption are ours because Christ does it, because the Holy Spirit applies it, because the Father planned it, not because we do it. Secondly, this being true, since the Holy Spirit applies to us the benefits of redemption, this means that we don't have to worry about being enough, about believing enough, or doing enough. If you take grace seriously, then you want to please God with your life. I mean, really. I mean, there are the people that come in, they're like, great, got my assurance of salvation, then I'll go do whatever I want. But I honestly, I meet very few of those people that are really faithful church members. So, like, but when you talk to people, who really care about grace, who really believe in the gospel, a lot of times they struggle with guilt because they're like, well, God's done so much for me, or he's blessed me so much, or things are like, man, I know that there's just so much in my life that displeases him. There's so much in my life that I'm sure if we could sit down and have a face-to-face, that would not go well. That would not be a good meeting. All right? But because the Holy Spirit applies to us the benefits of Christ's redemption. He's not doing it. He's not checking in with us and going, okay, well, you did 50% of what you were supposed to do this week, so I'm going to give you 50% of the benefits to this week. Now, you got to hit up these upper echelons if you really want to get to the real benefit packages. If you want to get up to this high level, you got to get this level. You got to really do that. You got to really commit, you know. It's like, well, no, that's not what this is. It doesn't mean that we aren't committed to live holy lives as Christians, but it does mean that if our salvation is all of grace and faith, such that it means that we're never going to increase or decrease our salvation. We're never going to lose our salvation because it was never up to us to begin with. And so Russell said a couple weeks ago, reminded me, he said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. If you could, you would. Because that's what we do with it. We mess it up. All right. We're going to drop it. We're going to fumble it. We're going to lose it. We're going to misplace it somewhere. Right. But God says, no. That's why it's not up to you. I'm applying it to you. That's how you know. Have you ever had the sense where you felt like God was kind of chasing after you? Because you weren't acting right. Your behavior wasn't right. But you just had a sense that God was kind of chasing you down, and you kind of were just kind of like, just leave me alone. Just leave me alone. Right? Let's be honest. We have those moments. Right? But that's the whole point, is if it were up to you, God'd say, okay, I'll leave you alone. You don't want it anymore, right? But he says, no, I'm not going to leave you alone because it's not up to you. I redeemed you. And I'm coming after you. My mercy and my goodness are chasing you down all the days of your life. The footsteps that you feel behind you that make you nervous are actually footsteps of love. We aren't the ones applying salvation. God is. He speaks our dead souls. He speaks to our dead souls and he calls us to life. He uses our weak faith to move mountains. See, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, not only were we dead in our sins, not only were we made alive in Christ, but he actually goes on to say, because of all this, you are God's workmanship. You came out of his workshop. He's working on you. You are not a cheap knockoff. You're not a franchise distant from the actual brand. God works his salvation directly into his people by his Spirit. So you don't have to worry about being enough, about doing enough, or believing enough, because he is sufficient. And because of this, last one, number three, we pursue holiness because salvation is all of God and is applied to us. The pressure to be enough is gone. Christ is enough for us. Therefore, because of this, we seek to live lives worthy of the grace that has been bestowed upon us and continues to be at work in us. We don't live to, we don't try to live holy lives to get God to work in us. We live as Christians because God is at work in us. That's what Paul says. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because he's going to get you if you don't. No, because the power of God is at work in you to will and work according to his good purpose. That's why. You work out your salvation. Why? Because God's doing something in you. And then earlier in that letter, what does he say? He says, what God has begun, he will not stop until he is completed in the day of Christ Jesus. And so there are two key truths this morning. And they're two sides of the same coin. First is that God's grace always succeeds in saving his people. Always, every time. Second, God's grace never fails to save any of his people. This removes any pretense to self-righteousness, but it also fuels our joy and our assurance because grace is all of God and none of me. It's applied to me. And so if you're looking for hope today, then first of all, stop looking at yourself. Certainly don't look at this guy, right? It's not even that great to look at, right? Just don't look this way. Look to your gracious God who has planned, accomplished, and is now applying grace to your soul in his power. And he will not let go. He will not stop until he is finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. For your grace that overcomes our objections, that renews our wills, that overwhelms our desires such that we desire and want you. The grace that even gives us the faith we need to believe. And that grace that sustains us, that accomplishes all that you intend to happen by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in us by your word and Spirit, achieving that glorious end, the salvation of all your people. That glorious picture of the heavenly crowd of every tribe, tongue, and nation surrounding the throne in Revelation. Lord, that we are moving towards that picture. We are moving towards that glorious end. And your grace is taking us there. Father, we pray that that would move us to rejoice. That would move us to walk in obedience. And we praise you, our God and King, for your mercy and your irresistible grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.